Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the time that we get together to worship you and dive into your word, God. We know that your word is true and it is powerful. It is life-giving, and I pray that you would speak to us through this life-giving book. Lord, that you would challenge us in our faith as we look at the example of Paul and the example of the Thessalonians. Lord, that we would be a church that mimics their lifestyle. I pray that you would convict us, exhort us, encourage us, comfort us, bless us, Lord, as we purpose to understand your heart in this text. Fill us with your spirit and guide us in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So we entered into 1 Thessalonians last week. We discussed when this church was planted. It was planted back in Acts chapter 17 in those first 9 verses. We see that Paul and Timothy and Silas were only there for 3 Sabbaths, but they did a radical work in just 3 Sabbaths. The Lord was with them, and they made such an impact on the community that they were charged with turning their world upside down. After that, they faced persecution, so they had to flee to Berea. But this church was planted, and it was thriving. So much so that Paul, right off the bat in the beginning, commends this church for their faith, hope, and love. Specifically, their work of faith, their patience of hope, and their labor of love. We see actions connected to faith, hope, and love. They were really doing it. They were really living the life that God called them to live. Now, Paul is going to continue to commend them. Specifically in this text, he's going to commend them for their example of faith. The title of this teaching is A Faith Worth Following. A Faith Worth Following. We see both the Thessalonians and Paul practice the faith worth following. We'll see in this text that the Thessalonians followed the Lord, but they also followed Paul. Paul. He lived a godly lifestyle, and he was able to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Are we able to say that? Are we able to tell people, imitate me as I imitate Christ? In other words, is your faith worth following? If somebody followed your faith, if they lived the lifestyle that you lived, if they had the relationship with the Lord that you have, would they be better or would they be worse? Because we're called to live a godly lifestyle. We're called to set a good example. And we'll see in this passage, not only Paul lives this positive example, we see the church in Thessalonica is living a godly example as well. Let's unpack this as we dive in. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, it says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So initially he says that the word of God did not just come to them in word, but also in power. But it first had to come in word. The word was connected to the power. But the gospel, in order for it to change lives and save lives, it's got to be communicated. It's got to be preached. There's this famous quote that's usually attributed to St. Francis, and it says, preach the gospel at all times, but when necessary, use words. St. Francis never said that. He never said that. Why? Because you can't preach the gospel without saying words. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In order for people to be saved, they have to hear the gospel. Now, it's an attractive quote, and we get the heart, right? It's not just preaching the gospel, it's living the gospel, and that's absolutely true. But in order for people to get saved, the gospel has to come in word, but not just word. He says, the word and power. It came with power. The power that he's referring to here, we'll see, is the power of the Holy Spirit, but most likely Paul is connecting this to two things. The power of the Holy Spirit to perform miracles, and the power of the Holy Spirit to live a godly lifestyle. Because we see often when Paul went to different places, when he preached the gospel, he often performed miracles as well. He healed people, he casted out demons, he did all kinds of things. He makes a similar statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, when he went to Corinth in verse 3, He says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul preached with power, and that power was often connected to miracles that he performed. But the power of the gospel is not just rooted in being able to perform miracles, healings, casting out demons. The power of the gospel is the transformation of one's life. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." The power of the gospel is the power to redeem somebody's life, to give them eternal life in the future and abundant life in the present. This is the power of the gospel. The gospel must be presented with power. So Paul says, "I communicated not just in word, but also in power." That power, as we mentioned, it says, came from the Holy Spirit. He says, "And in the Holy Spirit." Paul knew that if he was just preaching the gospel with persuasive words of men, and it wasn't connected to the power of the Holy Spirit, nobody's getting saved. Nobody's getting saved if the Holy Spirit isn't working. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit that draws men unto Himself. Specifically, the Holy Spirit points to the truth of Jesus Christ. In John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him." No one's coming to Jesus unless the Father draws him. How does the Father draw people to the Son? He does it through the Holy Spirit. Let me show you. It's John chapter 15. Jesus is speaking of the promise of the Holy Spirit that He would send at Pentecost. And He says in John chapter 15, verse 26, "So He called..." Nope, that's the wrong one. John 15, verse 26. He says, "But when the Helper," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me." So we see the primary goal of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Christ, to testify of the truth of Christ, that He truly is God, and He was God in the flesh, and that He died on a cross, and that He rose from the dead so that we could be forgiven of our sins and enter into eternal life. How does He do this? Well, it says in John chapter 16, verse 8, if you look at that, it says, "And when He has come," speaking of the Holy Spirit again, "He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Ultimately, He's trying to help people understand that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus my Lord. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I need a Savior. So the Holy Spirit draws people unto Himself. Apart from the Holy Spirit, people will not get saved. Paul, he recognizes that. I preached the word. I preached it in power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit, because apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, you guys wouldn't be believers. But the power of the Holy Spirit was not just based on His communication. It was based on His lifestyle. See, the Holy Spirit gives us the power to live a godly lifestyle. Peter, he says it like this in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. He says, "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." He says, by believing the gospel, we're partakers of the divine nature. The Holy Spirit truly comes and dwells inside of us. We're given the character of God. But we have a responsibility. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and has given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling aroma." So by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're called to imitate Christ. He's given us the divine nature. We got to walk it out. We got to work it out. Paul was walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit, before it's walked in, it's got to be asked for. How do we access the power? Jesus tells us in Luke 11. Just ask your Father. He wants to give it to you. God wants to give us the power of the Holy Spirit. If we're trying to do this Christian life apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to fail. Every day we're going to fail. The only way that we're able to live the life God called us to live, that Sermon on the Mount type lifestyle, is through the power of the Holy Spirit. All we got to do is ask. Not just once, ask daily, ask regularly. A.W. Tozer has this famous quote that I love. I've used it before, but I love it. He says, "The Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today. 95% of what we do would go on, and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop, and everybody would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit departed from your life, would you know the difference? Are you a person that's led by the Holy Spirit? Do you acknowledge the Holy Spirit? Do you ask for the Holy Spirit? Or is it, you know, hey, God, just bless what I'm already going to do today. Here's my agenda, here's my plan, and I'm just going to do it regardless of conviction, regardless of what you say. I've already said it in my heart. I've already said it in my mind. This is my plan. This is what I'm going to do. Or is it, Lord, what do you want me to do? Not my will, but yours be done. Give me the power of the Spirit to discern. What is it today? Maybe it's different than I planned. The Lord often responds when we pray that prayer. We find ourselves in an adventure of faith instead of just going about our life the way that we always have. The Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for our lives to be able to live the life that God has called us to live. Paul recognized that and recognizes that. Communicated the word in power and in the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 5 again. And in much assurance, Paul is communicating the gospel with absolute confidence. It's not just something that he believes, it's something that he knows to be true. He knows it because he's experienced it. He was a persecutor of Christians. Jesus came to him in Acts chapter 9 in his resurrected form, and in a moment, in an instant, he was transformed, life changed, redeemed, redirected. It wasn't just a change of mind. It was a complete transformation of the heart, and he experienced that. And so he's confident. He knows that the gospel is true. He's not preaching from a place of doubt. Do you have confidence in the truth of the gospel? Are you confident that it's true? I'll tell you, if a preacher ever preaches the gospel and they don't believe it or don't believe a part of it, then they got no business preaching the gospel. I'm confident that the gospel is true because I've experienced Christ radically transform my life. I know it to be true, and I better be confident in it because I'm risking my eternal destination on it. And that's what we're saying when we accept Jesus Christ. We better be pretty sure, not pretty sure, certain that these things are true, because if they're not, we're risking our eternal destination on the truth of the gospel. So Paul, he communicates with much assurance. His life was radically changed by the gospel, and that's where the assurance comes from. When our lives are radically changed from the truth of the gospel, we know without a shadow of a doubt that it's true. Paul communicates it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "For the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Jews are looking for a sign. The Greeks are seeking out knowledge. Paul says, we preach Christ and Him crucified. It's the power of God and the wisdom of God. But the carnal man doesn't understand that the gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God because they haven't experienced it. Before I accepted Christ, I thought the gospel was foolish. I thought it was a fable. I didn't think it was real. Till the Lord started drawing me to Himself, and I had a choice to make. Am I going to accept the Lord and change my life, allow Him to change my life? Or am I going to keep going down the path of destruction that I was? When I accept the Lord, I realize this is the power of God. This is the wisdom of God. It transcends the wisdom of man. But in order to be certain of the truth of the gospel, we've got to experience its life-changing ability. Paul, he experienced that. So he has full-fledged confidence in the gospel. Now, this word assurance here in verse 5 is also translated conviction. And I believe both of these things are true. He communicated the gospel with much confidence, with much assurance, and much conviction. He was convicted when he communicated the gospel. He wasn't preaching like a Pharisee, like, I got it all together, I'm the best of the best, I'm perfect. No, he says, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on. He refers to himself as the chief sinner as he communicates the gospel. He knows he's not better than the people. He knows he's a sinner just like them. He knows he's in need of a Savior just like them. He preached with conviction. The gospel should be preached with power, the Holy Spirit, much assurance, much conviction. And he says here, look at verse, the end of verse 5. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Paul set an example to the Thessalonians. He practiced a faith worth following. His preaching was not just accompanied by power and miracles, but the power to live out the gospel. This is point number one. Preach the gospel with your lips and your life. Preach the gospel with your lips and your life. Paul proved the truth of the gospel through the way he lived his life. He was a different man. He was a redeemed man. See, Jesus, he calls us to both preach the gospel and live the gospel as he gives us the constitution of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. He tells us what citizens of the kingdom should live like here on earth. While we're on earth, he tells us this is how you should live. And it's some heavy stuff. It's some rough stuff. A lot of this stuff I haven't gotten there yet. I haven't attained. But he says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. In other words, if we're not being salty, if we're not preserving the word, if we're not spreading the word, if we're not living the word, he says we're good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. We're not doing our job. And he says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The gospel is not just something we communicate. It's something that we live. We're called to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. People should look at our lives and go, man, there's something different about them. There's something special about them. I want what they have. If the world doesn't see us as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, then they're not going to want what we have. But if they do, if we're salty, if we let the Lord shine, light shine through us, they'll desire the same Savior that we've experienced in our life. In Matthew chapter 5, I should have held my place. Matthew chapter 5, he goes on to say this in verse 20. He says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's heavy stuff. What was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? It was external. It was all a show. It was all a front. Jesus refers to them as whitewashed tombs. You look great from the outside, but you're dead on the inside. You don't really have a heart for God. But he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So he's speaking to an inward righteousness, a righteousness of the heart, a new heart, the new covenant says, a new spirit. God's going to give us a spirit, put it inside of us. See, what goes in must come out. If God's given us a new heart, if he's given us his spirit, then that should affect the way we live our lives, that should affect the way we speak, the way we walk, the way we talk. It should affect anything, everything. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. See, we're not under the law as Christians. We're under grace. But grace is actually supposed to teach us to go above and beyond the law. That's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, someone asks you to go 1 mile, you go two. That doesn't mean that we have to keep all 613 Levitical laws. But it does mean that the moral standard for a Christian is greater even than the law. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds, go above and beyond what's asked of you. Set an example. Be the light of the world. See, this was the lifestyle that Paul practiced. This was the lifestyle that the Thessalonians practiced. It's sad. In our day, it seems that we're in the lukewarm church age, that Christianity has turned into just coming to church on Sundays. I had this little encounter with the Lord, and then I just go about living a carnal lifestyle, doing whatever I want, you know. Maybe I go to church on Christmas and Easter, whatever the case may be. What it means to be a Christian in our culture, I find, is very different than what it means to be a Christian in the Bible. And it's a scary thing. But the Lord, He wants to use our testimony, He wants to use our lifestyle, He wants to use our example to reach the masses, to reach everyone, as He does here in Thessalonica. Paul, he says it like this, to a very backslidden church, a very corrupt church in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. They were a mess, but they were still believers. And he tells them here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, almost there, verse 2. He says, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the flesh, that is, of the heart." Paul says, you are our epistle. You are our testimony. You're a testimony of what God did in your life, every single one of you. If God's come into your heart and changed your life, you're an epistle. You're a walking epistle. You're a walking letter. You're a walking testimony to the truth of the gospel. But what kind of testimony do you have? What kind of lifestyle are you living? When people read your epistle, spiritually speaking, what are they reading? Are they reading, man, God did a radical work in this person's life, or this person's a lukewarm Christian? They mention Jesus sometimes, they come to church sometimes, but their lifestyle just looks like the world's lifestyle. What kind of epistle are you living? Paul, he commends them for being faithful. Then he talks about the example that he gave them. And then he says in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." First he says, you were followers of us. The Thessalonians, though they only spent 3 weeks approximately with Paul, they were followers of Paul. Paul set an example, and they followed Paul's example. We see this principle throughout the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. God places all authority in our lives. Not all authority should be followed to a T. Sometimes God places corrupt authority in our lives, but we often see God place certain spiritual leaders in our life for our benefit. Paul talks about this several times. We've mentioned 1 Corinthians 11:1. Let's look at another place. If you flip back to the left a few pages to Philippians chapter 3, in Philippians 3:17, it says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." Paul was able to say this, that he led a good godly example, that he was living a faith worth following. But we should have people like this in our life. People that we look up to spiritually, people whose faith we see is worth following. And we got to seek them out. The Thessalonians were receiving discipleship from Paul. We all need discipleship. We all need to be challenged in our faith. We all need to be corrected in our faith. Do you have spiritual mentors in your life that you try to connect with regularly? Is anyone investing into your life? We all need discipleship. Everyone, me included, we all need discipleship. But it isn't just going to come out of thin air. It's got to be sought out. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes energy. And oftentimes in the church, people don't want discipleship because they don't want correction. They want to just keep doing the things that they want to do. They don't want to be challenged in their faith. That's not everybody, but some people. We see that. It takes being humble. Pride says, I don't need discipleship. Humility says, I'll take all the discipleship I can get. And I'm going to take the time and effort and energy to seek it out, to seek that person out. Is anyone discipling you? Are you seeking anyone to invest in you spiritually? The Thessalonians did, and Paul makes the claim that they became followers of him, but not only him, look what he says, and of the Lord. They weren't just following Paul, they were following the Lord. But Paul was following the Lord, so he was setting a good godly example for these believers. And this is what Jesus wants. He doesn't just want believers. He doesn't just want professions of faith. He wants followers. This is point number two. Follow the Lord. follow the Lord. If we follow the Lord, we'll practice a faith worth following. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, when Jesus called the four fishermen, he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Right there we see discipleship in just this short sentence. "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." In other words, you seek me out, I'll invest in you, and you invest in other people. In other words, be disciples that make disciples. That's what he's telling these disciples. Hey, I'm going to train you up. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to challenge you in your faith. And the things that you learn from me, invest those things to other faithful men and women. Jesus sets it up right there. Yeah, we should seek out spiritual leadership and discipleship. But ultimately, we got to follow the Lord because he's the only perfect example. He talks to Peter after Peter blew it and denied the Lord three times. He had already had some encounters with Jesus in his resurrected form, but Peter, instead of continuing on spreading the gospel, what did he do? He went back to what he knew. He went back to his cushy lifestyle, fishing. And Jesus comes to him and addresses him, and they have this dialogue, this conversation in John chapter 21, verse 15. It says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than your cushy lifestyle? Do you love me more than fish? Do you love me more than fishing? Am I the number one person in your life?" And he responds, he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." In other words, if you love me, if we love the Lord, we're going to invest in his sheep. We're going to take people under our wing. We're going to spend that time with people discipling them. Peter, right after this, he gets distracted. Look at verse 20. "And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.'" So many times we get distracted. Well, they're not discipling. Well, I don't see them seeking it out. I don't see them investing in anybody. But what about John, God? What about John? I got John. You don't worry about John. I'll take care of John. You follow me. That's really the heart of our relationship with the Lord. It should look like following. If we profess him as Lord, we should treat him as Lord. And if he's Lord, we'll seek discipleship and make disciples. That's his desire. That's the Great Commission. The text continues here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." The Thessalonians received the word when it was costly. Remember, there was persecution going on in Thessalonica. Right off the bat, within 3 weeks, persecution. And they stuck around. And they continued to live by the word. And they continued to preach the word despite the cost. They proved to follow the Lord even in suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. To 2, it says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." Just as Christ suffered in the flesh, so too are we called to suffer in the flesh. That doesn't mean that we're all going to be crucified. But it does mean, and Thessalonians understood this, to follow Christ means to deny ourselves daily and pick up our cross daily. It means to die to self daily. Jesus wants us to follow him all the way to the cross. Why? Because it's at the cross where the flesh dies and the new man is born. And this is sometimes a process. The flesh has to continue to die. We've got to continue to lay our sins at the feet of Jesus, bring them to the cross, nail them to the cross, that we can walk in the newness of life. These believers They followed Jesus even in their suffering. But it wasn't just the fact that they were suffering. Look how they suffered. It says, received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. They suffered with joy. They're receiving persecution as Paul was. And they walked through it with joy. They knew that was part of it. That was part of being a Christian. Jesus promised it. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be pain. He didn't promise a cushy lifestyle. He promised suffering. He also promised a life of abundance. And the life that we live in Christ is so much better than the life that we live apart from Christ. The blessings outweigh the suffering, but the suffering is inevitable. They realized that in the Christian life, suffering isn't a thing to be avoided, but a thing to be embraced. Why? Because nothing goes to waste in the hands of God, and He's producing something in it. But it's not just walking through suffering, it's how we walk through it. It's having joy, literally contentment. I might be upset, this might be painful, but I have contentment because I know the Lord's going to work everything out. And that joy only comes through the Holy Spirit, as He says. Fruit of the Spirit is joy. With the joy of the Holy Spirit, continuing on, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, He says, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Paul was an example to them, and the Thessalonians were examples to all these other Greeks, the Macedonians and the Achaeans. They set an example for them. That's point number three, be an example to all believers. Be an example to all believers. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, if you've been reading our reading plan, we just read this a couple days ago. 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 12, says here, let no one despise your youth. Okay? Timothy is a young pastor, so people are obviously despising his youth. He probably got a lot of criticism just because he's young. I don't know what that's like, but he says, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. In other words, Paul tells Timothy, your authority doesn't come through your age. Your authority comes through your character. It's about your character. It's not about your age. You be an example to those believers. You've been put here for a reason, but this doesn't just apply to leadership. It applies to all of us. We're all called to be examples to all believers. What if everyone in the church lived the way that you lived? What if everyone in the church prayed the way that you prayed? What if everyone in the church read their Bibles the way you read your Bible? What if everyone in the church fasted the way you fasted? What if everyone in the church gave financially the way you give financially? What if everyone in the church practiced the faith that you practiced? What kind of church would we have? If we had a bunch of you as an individual, what kind of church would we have? Would our church thrive? Would it decline? What would happen? I don't know. But this is what it means. He says, be an example in all things, everything. And maybe some of those areas you're like, all right, I'm doing this pretty good. My prayer life's pretty good. My reading's not so good. Whatever the case may be, maybe there's some things that you're doing better than others. We have our strengths and weaknesses. But over time, our weaknesses need to become our strengths. The Lord is trying to perfect us, and He wants us to be that godly example to all believers. Now, it's easy to point fingers at people and go, hey, well, they're not being a good example. No, they don't read as much as they should. They don't pray. They don't give. They don't do this or that. So if they don't do it, I'm not going to do it. Be careful. We all have to give an account to how we responded to our faith and our relationship with the Lord. Were we obedient with the things God entrusted to us, or were we disobedient? The Lord isn't going to buy, well, you blamed it on your wife or your husband or your child or the pastor because you didn't live the life that He called you to live. He's not going to buy that. He's going, hey, but what did you do with the grace that was given to you? So Paul commends this church for the example that they set, not just to other Thessalonians, but to the Macedonians and the Achaeans. He goes on to say in verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. He says first, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia, but also in Achaia. The word of God was being spread through this place because the word of God made such an impact in this place. the Thessalonians were radically transformed by the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. This word sounding forth, the expression is often used for a trumpet. So this is a loud noise. In other words, they're saying, your testimony was so powerful that it's spreading to the ends of the earth. It's so loud that people can hear it from miles away. People hear your testimony from miles away. I'm speaking spiritually. Is your lifestyle and your relationship with the Lord impacting people from all over? It was with the Thessalonians. And it wasn't just in Macedonia and Achaia. Look what he says here in verse 8. But also in every place, when God does a radical work in a group of believers, that work will spread to the ends of the earth. And that's what the point of the gospel is, to spread to the ends of the earth. It shouldn't stay in one place. If the gospel stays in one church, the church isn't doing its job. If the gospel just stays with me and it doesn't go out, I'm not doing my job. The gospel is meant to spread to the ends of the earth. It's doing that in the church of Thessalonica. He says here, your faith toward God has gone out. The message was spreading so effectively because they truly were transformed by the power of the gospel. But not only that, it wasn't just like, oh, people are hearing about what's going on in Thessalonica. That's part of it. But it's also implied that there were believers in Thessalonica who were going out and spreading the gospel. They were getting out of their comfort zone. And we see evidence of this in Acts chapter 20 and Acts chapter 19. Read you a couple verses here. In Acts chapter 20, verse 4, it says, "And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians." So these two guys from Thessalonica that got saved are now with Paul on his missionary journey. Then in Acts chapter 19, verse 29, in Acts 19, 29, we see Aristarchus was on a mission trip with Paul in Ephesus. So these guys are going out, they're doing it. They're not just living the gospel, they're spreading the gospel. And it's reaching all of the Greek peninsula. So he says here, so that we do not need to say anything. In other words, he's saying the Thessalonians were doing such a good job of spreading the gospel to these areas that Paul doesn't need to go there and say anything. What's been said has been said, and there's nothing left that he needs to say. So basically, they're picking up on Paul's example. They're going out and doing mission work, and it's helping Paul out. Now he doesn't have to go to those places and say anything. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." They here is referring to those from Macedonia and Achaia. Apparently these people from Macedonia and Achaia came to Paul and said, "Hey, we heard about the work that happened in Thessalonica. We heard about your entry," meaning Paul and Silas and Timothy. They didn't enter the city like the other people that were trying to spread these false religions. They didn't enter the city like the Athenian philosophers with this pride and arrogance and being puffed up on knowledge and having ulterior motives to pursue power and prominence and prestige. No, they were different. They came with gentleness. They came with love. They came with holiness. The way they entered the city was different than the other teachers, so it was attractive to them. So the people from Macedonia and Achaia, they hear about how Paul had entered the city with this exceptional character and this powerful message, and the powerful message had an impact. What was the impact? We see it right here in verse 9, "and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The Thessalonians, they realized that to accept Jesus Christ was to abandon all other forms of idolatry. They realized that they couldn't just put Jesus in the bucket of gods that they worshiped. They couldn't just add Jesus to the lifestyle that they already lived. They had to forsake their past lifestyle and follow Jesus wholeheartedly, and part of that was turning from their idols. It's point number 4, turn from idols. Turn from idols. What are your idols? What are the things in your life that take a priority over God? What are the things in your life that you're spending too much time in? And you should be spending more time with the Lord, maybe, and you're not taking that time with Him. Something's taking His place. That's what the idol is. Something that's taking the place of God in your life. Too much time, too much effort, too much energy. could be a good thing that turns into a bad thing. We've been going through Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel's given this unique experience where he's taken in a vision to see what the elders, leaders of Israel, are doing in the temple. They're literally worshiping idols in the temple. And it says in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 8, it says, So then he said to me, "Son of man, dig into the wall." And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there." So I went in and saw, and there, every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. This is in the temple. And literally, they got pictures of idols all over the walls. There used to be pictures of cherubim and things that represented the holiness and presence of God. And they covered those with pictures of idols. The Bible says in the New Testament, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Whereas in the Old Testament, the temple was a building. In the New Testament, we're the building. What pictures of idols are written on the walls of your heart? Because that's where idolatry starts. It starts in the heart. What's there? Is there something that's taking the place of God in your life? What's your graven image? What's your carved image? Does it look like this? Cell phones can be an idol real quick. There's nothing wrong with having a cell phone. I have a cell phone. But this becomes an idol real quick. Instead of spending time with family, spending time with the Lord, we can be on the phone. I get it if you got to use it for work and whatever purposes. There's nothing wrong with that. But how much time is it consuming? I want you to do this. I want you to take out your phones real quick. If you have an iPhone, this will be easy. I don't know what the app is or the connection on a Android or other smartphones. But if you go to settings, okay? You go to settings on an iPhone. Do it right now. If you have an iPhone on you. You go to battery. It tells you how much time you're spending on your phone. And not only that, it tells you where the percentage is going, okay? So my first one right now is apps, maps, ESPN, and body space. That's a working out app. Spent an hour on my phone. But it tells you the percentages where your time is going on your phone. It's a really interesting thing, and I've been looking into it a lot lately because I've had experiences with people where social media is robbing them of their relationship with God. That they're spending all this time on Facebook and Instagram and whatever the case may be. And they're spending more time on those things than they are with the Lord. And I'll tell you right now, if your little app tells you that you're spending more, because it gives you the percentages, you can figure out the math. If you're spending more time on social media than you are with the Lord, then it's an idol in your life. Bottom line, it's not just social media. It can be a number of things. We can raise up anything to be an idol. Football, I always got to be careful of that. Then I did better this year. We can make anything out of an idol. It's important to know where our time is going, because our time often indicates what our idols are. And maybe you don't have any idols right now, but it's easy for us to raise it back up real quickly. And here's the reality. The idols that we worship will rub off on the people around us. Don't think that your idols will just be your idols. They will become other idols. And usually it's the people that are closest to you, the people that you love the most, the people that you care for the most. It happened to Solomon. It can happen to us. It's 1 Kings chapter 11. In 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon was charged to not marry women from other nations. God made that very clear. He makes it clear in this passage. Let's read a couple of verses. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 2. He says here, "From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you should not intermarry with them, nor with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, and was the heart as was the heart of his father David. Solomon, wisest man that ever lived apart from Christ. And he was thinking, in human wisdom, I'll marry all these princesses. I'll have a 100 different relationships between concubines and wives, and then the surrounding nations won't attack us. But what did he do? He brought the enemy into the nation. He brought idolatry into the nation. And his idolatry, their idolatry, rubbed off on Solomon and all his wisdom. He started worshiping idols. And this is the point where the nation just starts going downhill. They all start worshiping idols. It started with the wives, and then Solomon, the leader, and it just carried on. Your idols will often become your kids' idols. They'll often become your spouse's idols. They'll often become the people that you love the most in the world. They'll often become their idols. We've got to be so careful. These believers, they recognized that they had to forsake their idols. But it's not just what they turned from, it's who they turned to. Look at verse 9. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is true repentance. It wasn't just a change of mind. It was a change of heart and change of lifestyle. It wasn't just a profession of faith. It was a commitment of the life. We're going to forsake our old lives. We're going to forsake our idols. We're going to forsake the pagan practices. And we're going to wholeheartedly serve the living God. This is point number 5. Serve the living God. Serve the living God. Serve comes from the Greek verb douleo, and it means to be a bondservant of Christ, to actively be a bondservant of Christ. Because of the love that we have for Jesus, we want to serve Him. It's not out of obligation, it's out of desire. It's truly making Him our master. It's more than just serving in the church. It's more than just preaching a message on Sundays and Wednesdays and whatever other days. It's more than just studying the Bible. It's more than being an usher, a greeter. It's more than just these acts of service. It's a lifestyle. That's what God's calling us to. In Romans 12:1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of service. So when God calls us to serve, He's not just calling us to serve for a few hours a week. He's calling us to serve Him all day, every day. Do everything as unto the Lord. This is what it means to live for God. This is what it means to serve God. And if we're not serving God, guess what we're serving? We're serving idols. It's one or the other. So many idols that we could discuss. But in America, one of the primary idols is materialism and money. We're the wealthiest nation in the world. This rubs off on people. It's part of our culture. White picket fence, the house, the kids, the whole thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But if it becomes more of a priority than our relationship with the Lord, then it's an idol. Jesus speaks about money almost more than any other topic. Why? Because it was a problem. The love of money is the root of all evil, Paul says to Timothy. I messed that up in the first. I said money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money. Somebody reminded me that. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil. And Jesus knows this, so He addresses it often. One place is in Matthew chapter 6 as He's communicating the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your treasure? What are you storing up? What are you focusing on? What are you building up in your life? Treasures on earth or treasures in heaven? Because guess what? When you die, you can't take anything with you. But you could have something waiting for you. Some will have more than others in the kingdom. All believers will get the kingdom. But what will be waiting for us in the kingdom? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what your focus is, what you're building up on earth, the Bible says that's where your heart is. Is your heart focused on money? Is it focused on finances and worry or abundance? Jesus says this in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, speaking of the unjust steward, He says in verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon and money, who will commit to you your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Jesus says, if we're not faithful with money, if we're not good stewards of money, if we're not giving back, we're not good stewards of money across the board, He says you're not going to be faithful in other things. Why? Because money's a test. God blesses us financially sometimes, but He uses that as a test because He knows that in our hearts and our wickedness, we can raise it up, we can love it, we can worship it, we can store it up. So So he tests us with it. Will we be a good steward over it? Flip back to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says this, same context, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Speaking of money again, but it can apply to anything. You can say that about anything. You can't serve God in Facebook. You can't serve God in football. You can't serve God in whatever, fill in the blank. We either serve the living God or we serve false gods. It doesn't mean that we can't do other things. It's when those things take priority in our life. Who are we going to serve? Are we truly serving the living God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? Because that's what he desires. That's what he calls us to do. In fact, in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, he says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Meaning, if we're clinging to things, if we're holding on to things with tight fists, and we're not willing to give those up for our relationship with the Lord, he says, you're not worthy to be my disciple. That doesn't mean that Jesus is going to take everything from you. He might. He might not. He's just asking us to be willing to let it go. Don't cling to things in this world, because they're not going to last. Cling to me, because our relationship will last forever. So who are we going to serve? Joshua puts it like this in Joshua chapter 24 at the end of the book. This really summarizes a huge heart piece and connection of the book. In Joshua chapter 24, Joshua says in verse 15, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He says, you guys do whatever you want. You serve whatever gods you want. But me and my house, we're serving the living God, the true God, not these false gods. Continue on, jump to verse 22 of Joshua 24. "So Joshua said to the people, 'You are witnesses,'" because they agreed, yeah, we're going to serve the living God, we'll forsake our idols. "'You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him.' And they said, 'We are witnesses.' Now therefore," he said, "'put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel.' And the people said to Joshua, 'The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey.'" So they committed, we're going to forsake our idols and serve the God, serve the living God. This didn't last very long. They ended up forsaking the living God and worshiping idols. Our hearts are prone to wander. They're prone to idolatry. That's why we got to keep them in check. Are we serving the living God, or is something taking its place? Lastly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." He says, we're waiting for the Son to come from heaven. That's the topic of these two epistles, the second coming of Christ. We're waiting for the Son. But waiting doesn't imply passivity. He's not talking about being waiting in a passive manner. It's waiting in an active manner. Think about a waiter at a restaurant. They're not just sitting back waiting for you to come up to them. They come up to you. They pursue you. This is how we're called to wait for the Lord. We wait for the Lord by waiting on the Lord. We seek the Lord. We're active in our faith. It's not just like, well, Jesus is going to come back. I'm going to kick back and just wait for it to happen. No, that's not what he's talking about. See, the second coming of Christ is a source of motivation for us to live a life of godliness so that we're ready when he comes back. We've got to be ready when he comes back. If we're not ready, Jesus speaks about this in several places. We're going to get caught off guard. In Luke chapter 12, verse 42, he says, "And the Lord said, 'Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his ruler will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has.'" So there's this servant that's faithful. He's invested his talents. He's kept up with the lifestyle that God called him to live. And the Lord is going to make him ruler over many things. In verse 45, we see a different servant. "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the masters of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him. And at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. The second coming should produce this active lifestyle that we should, as we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, we should live soberly, godly in the present age. We should be zealous for good works. The coming of Christ should produce that desire in our heart, that zeal in our heart. But some, it produces complacency, apathy. He ain't coming back in my lifetime. He says, be careful about that mentality. Lastly, he says here in verse 10, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Okay, Jesus is going to deliver his bride. He's going to deliver true believers from the wrath to come. What does he mean by wrath? Well, he could be speaking of the general wrath of God, those who don't accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior because they didn't want a relationship with God. They're choosing the absence of God, which is the absence of good, love, everything that's good in this world. So they're choosing this because they didn't want God now. They're not going to get him later. So he could be talking about general judgment. However, in context of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it's more likely that he's referring to the tribulation because he doesn't say, he's speaking about a specific event, the wrath to come. And that also coincides later on in chapter 5. So I personally believe I'm pre-tribulation rapture. I firmly believe that from studying it thoroughly. I know the other arguments for different mid-trib, post-trib, post-wrath, or pre-wrath, sorry, all these different arguments. But Jesus says he's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. There's a wrath that's going to come upon this world like nothing we've ever seen. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, Jeremiah says, this is going to be a time like no other. It's referred to as Jacob's trouble. In other words, specifically, the Jews are going to face a harder time than they've ever faced in their life. It's going to make the Holocaust look like a vacation. That's how bad it's going to be. 6 million Jews died during the Holocaust. Billions of people are going to die during the tribulation. But he says in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, I'm going to save them through it. Those that survive are going to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and they're going to be saved. However, it's not a time on this earth where we want to be around. Revelation 6 through 19 describes the tribulation and the great tribulation. It's a 7-year tribulation. 3.5 years is the last 3.5 years is worse than the first 3.5 years, and it's going to be chaos. It's going to be confusion. The Antichrist is going to rule and reign over the earth. And people that accept the Lord during that time are going to be persecuted, many beheaded. But Jesus says he's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. Some argue that only part of the tribulation is God's wrath. But I'm confident that all of it is God's wrath. Why? Because Jesus is the one that starts it. Jesus is the one that opens the seal in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. The Antichrist doesn't come on the scene until Jesus allows it to happen. So he initiates this. And then in Revelation chapter 6, in the beginning of the tribulation, it refers to the wrath of the Lamb coming upon the earth. Jesus says he's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. He's going to deliver his bride. He's going to deliver people that really believe in him, that are truly following him, and not just make it a profession with your mouth, but make it a commitment with your life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the example that you give us with Paul and Thessalonians. God, I pray that we would be people that practice a faith worth following. Lord, that we'd be able to say, not in pride or arrogance, but in humility, If people imitated our lifestyle, they would be closer to you. God, give us the power to be able to do that. Give us the power to live that, Lord, that the work that you do in this community, in this church, would go forth to the ends of the earth. People would talk about the believers in Running Springs, California, and how they lived it, how they walked it, how they breathed it. Lord, we know that believers are going to be delivered from the wrath to come, God. So I pray specifically for anyone in the church right now that doesn't know you, Lord, that you would stir their heart, that you would draw them to yourself by your Holy Spirit. You would convict them of sin and righteousness of judgment. That, Lord, they would recognize the hope that you give. There's more to this life than what we see. And you want us to see us. As we draw near to you, you draw near to us. Before I say amen, church, if you would continue to pray for anyone that doesn't know the Lord. And if you're someone today that doesn't recognize Jesus as your Savior, you don't have a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you've made a profession of faith in the past, but you don't have the certainty of the gospel that Jesus wants us to have, that Paul had. And you recognize, man, there's got to be something more to this life. I'll tell you there is, and it's through Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. If anyone here wants to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you just raise your hand. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. We're not promised tomorrow. So I'm going to pray a prayer. And if you'd like to accept the Lord today, you can repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart. I ask you to change my life. I believe you died on a cross and that you rose from the dead. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. Give me the strength to follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.